this time spent in His Word. Father, we thank You very much for Your love and Your graciousness and the way that You work. And I pray that as we spend this time together, that it would feed us, it would minister to us, that it would build us up as Your children, that we would be close to You, that we would walk in the way that You desire for us, in our knowledge of the Word, in our relationship with You, in our behavior amongst our neighbors, those around us. Accomplish what You want to in us and through us, by us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know. I guess I'll continue to ramble. Eric Mitchell had the men's conference yesterday out at Crossroads Christian Camp. There was 50 guys there. Got to be with them. And in the middle of it, Eric wasn't there throughout the whole thing. I got the announcement there at the hospital. She's having the C-section. And so left there, went into Bangor after it was all over to visit Jess, my niece, and the hospital. While I was there, I get the announcement that the baby was born. So I get to be the first person to go up, see him, and hold him, and bring him his first teddy bear. That was all cool. So Ezra J. Mitchell arrived yesterday, healthy and sound, and had a fair piece to say to the whole world around him. So it was a pretty cool little guy. If you get the opportunity to congratulate them or greet them on Facebook, that would be good. Also, Paul and Andrew Ross are back from Florida, so it's a blessing to see you guys here with us again. Thanks for bringing the snow. I've been waiting for that, so yeah. Packed it, but evaporated. Paul said somewhere around Connecticut it was gone. Yeah, exactly. So, all right, so let's do something spiritual. Mark chapter 13 is where we're supposed to be, and this begins at the start of the chapter with what is described now as the Olivet Discourse, as the apostles begin that whole process of saying, oh, look at the temple and the stones and the beauty. And we described how you have that marble colonnade of white, pure, polished, highly polished marble all the way around, huge field of white marble tiled courtyard surrounding the temple, which is completely covered with gold, and these massive stones that are, you know, 15 by 50 by 25 feet high that are making up the retaining wall that the whole mount is on. It is an astonishing feature in the landscape. We talked about how at a distance commonly people would mistake the Temple Mount as being covered with snow, because of the white beauty of the marble and the glistening effect of the sun. When the sun shone directly on the plated gold of the temple with no cloud cover, it was impossible to look at the temple because of its perfect reflection of the sun and how overpowering it was. So they make that statement about how glorious and magnificent it is, and Jesus just flatly says, this place is going to be destroyed. There won't be one stone left here upon another. That was fulfilled within just a matter of 40 years as the Romans came in, destroyed the place, and it eventually got burned to the ground in the siege. Romans came back to collect the gold and dismantled it stone by stone, excavating even into the earth and removing every element of valuables from there, so that now all that is there is the Temple Mount and a retaining wall that Herod built to keep the mound in place. No one knows where the temple actually sat specifically. There's some pretty good ideas right now, but specifically, we don't have the survey. We don't know exactly where it sat. So perfectly fulfilling that, then they ask him questions regarding that. Peter, James, John, and Andrew in verse 3, privately on the Mount of Olives, looking across now, they've left the Temple Mount looking across, asked, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all of these things will be fulfilled? Now, interestingly enough, as Mark answers these questions, he is doing the same thing that Matthew did, which is a more thorough examination of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew specifically records that Jesus was asked, when will these things take place? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of the age? Three separate questions. Those that study it then inappropriately lump them together as one answer. And when you do that, and you're reading questions about what is the end of the age, and thousands of years separate the end of the age and when the temple was destroyed, if you are trying to lump that together as one answer, you come up with a very strange approach to the scripture. So the three questions that were raised: when will the temple be destroyed? Not one stone left upon another. What will be the sign of your coming? Which is different than Jesus coming at the end of the age to set up his kingdom upon the earth. So those three questions were asked. Here we only have two of them where they say to him, when will these things be, according to Mark, and what will be the sign when all of these things will be fulfilled? Even as he records, he's giving us all three answers. The difference and the reason is John Mark, this very young man, was compiling this years later with Peter. They co-authored the book of Mark together years later as a compilation. And you can see in how they record it, it's an oversimplification. They're looking to condense every single issue that they deal with. They deal with all the same issues, but it's very concise in its approach. Matthew, on the other hand, was a tax collector. And one of the requirements for a tax collector was that he be capable of recording all transactions in shorthand. So he could, verbatim, like a stenographer, write down conversations. He also had very close connections, having been a Roman authority, a tax collector. Matthew had very close connections with the Roman government. And he even makes reference to that, those that he knew within the court, those that he retrieved and got answers from positions of official authority within Rome. So there's a distinct difference between the intense details of Matthew and, I don't mean to play it down, the oversimplification of Mark. It's much more concise when you read the book of Mark. I'm making a big deal about it because, particularly regarding the return of Jesus Christ, there are wide and varied opinions about that. What I want us to observe is what the Word of God has to say, not what men have turned it into or misconstrued it as. Just looking at what is observed here. So you have this discussion regarding the Olivet Discourse and the end of the age as Jesus gives the particular answers in the beginning regarding the destruction of the temple. And then when you come to verse 14, here in Mark, they begin to discuss the second coming of Jesus Christ and the retrieval of the church in the rapture and the great tribulation. So in verse 14, he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation, and the quote brackets are around that, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it not ought to, let the reader understand there as a subnote, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, to start with, in this, one of the first discussions that comes up amongst the scholars is, did Jesus say, let the reader understand? Or did Mark add that later? Now, I don't find it a big point of discussion, okay? I really don't. I want to say that I believe Jesus said that. If you're looking in your Bible and you've got red letters, and when it comes to the parenthesis there, it's probably written in black as though Jesus didn't say it. Well, what's interesting is the other Gospels recorded also. So maybe, in all likelihood, Jesus did say that whoever reads it, whoever hears this, whoever goes through this teaching should be aware of what the abomination of desolation is. That also pertains very directly to what time period Jesus is talking about specifically in this setting. If you'll make note of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it's very key to understanding this. There are several references to the abomination of desolation in Daniel and in the book of Revelation. So read them all, but particularly Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Then he, meaning Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many, meaning Israel, for 1 week, meaning a 7 year period of time. Okay, this translation into the English of 1 week, much more clear in the Hebrew language as meaning a 7 year period of time. A week of years would be the most accurate way to translate that. So if you read that flat out, Antichrist shall confirm a covenant with Israel for 7 years. But in the middle of the 7 years, the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. A lot contained within the verse. The thing to make note of is, one, we're talking about the Antichrist making a promissory covenant with Israel, which is broken at the 3.5 year mark of this period of time. This is in regard to what we're reading back in Mark chapter 13. This is the middle of the 7 year period of time that we know as the tribulation. Now, for a lot of people, they want to turn this into the church is going to go through the tribulation. And they'll point to occasions where Jesus says, in this life you will have tribulation. Very different thing. Okay? One, when Jesus is saying that in this life and many other locations in the scripture where we're told we're going to experience tribulation, it's the generic sense of trouble. You're going to have difficulties. And in particular, the scripture is telling us that those trials and tribulations in each one of those locations where we're described, it tells us the source of the tribulation. In most of them, it's telling us that the world is going to give us tribulation. In a couple of occasions, it tells us that that tribulation is going to come directly from Satan. Lucifer himself, having a great hatred for the church, is going to cause antagonism and difficulty, and we're going to have tribulation. So the general sense of we're going to have trouble. There's a very distinct difference for this tribulation that's being spoken of here. It is referred to as the, definite article, great tribulation, signifying it as different. I always use the lame illustration in the English language of apples by saying, have you seen a big apple? And most everyone will be like, weird, but yeah. Then if I immediately say, have you ever seen the Big Apple? Almost automatically, everyone goes, New York City. Because the definite article, the, puts it in an entirely different understanding. The Great Tribulation is an entirely different biblical experience than the general sense of trials and tribulations. There is a time period spoken of over and over and over through the scripture that is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the tribulation, the wrath of God. And therein is the biggest significance between the general tribulations that we experience and the great tribulation. Is the great tribulation is God's wrath. The children of God don't experience God's wrath. In fact, the scripture tells us that we were not designed or reserved for God's wrath. And that if we are faithful and we continue in our observation, that we will be spared from the wrath that is to come. So, this period of time is a distinct 7-year period of time where God is pouring his wrath out on an unbelieving world that has rejected him. During that period of time, the Antichrist is going to make an agreement with the nation of Israel, allowing them to have their temple. We know that for certain because it describes the temple and it describes the sacrifices that are occurring there that he brings to a halt, that he stops and demands to be worshipped as God in the middle of that period of time, which also leads us to the understanding that the church is going to be taken before that all occurs, because we're going to see by the end of this chapter, Jesus tells us that no one can know the time when he comes for the church. If the tribulation starts today, we can know it for certain. Okay? We can know it for certain. Now listen, if the tribulation starts today, we might be several months into the tribulation before we know for certain that it started today. But we would be able to look back to the 12th and say, yeah, it definitely started on the 12th. Why? Because at some point, we're going to become aware that's the Antichrist. That is the world leader right there. Even, you guys, if we got to nearly the 3.5-year mark, once we recognized that guy made a covenary promise with the nation of Israel to give them their temple back. That's the guy that did it. Okay, now that's the Antichrist. And when did he take power? Back there on the 12th. So that was the start of the tribulation. And now here we are. And wait, he's about to break it. Okay, now we're at the 3.5-year mark. Hit your watch. Because in 3.5 years, from the moment where that covenant is broken, Jesus Christ is going to return to earth, conquer Satan, Antichrist, the armies that follow him, and set up his kingdom on earth. There will be no surprise. We're not going to be sitting around going, gosh, I wonder when that's going to happen. You have all of these markers that tell you when the millennial reign is going to take place. So let's go another direction with this. Let's say we're all unbelievers. When we're reading in the scripture that the believers during the tribulation, they see these things happen, as far as Christ's return, my insistence is they're not part of being taken up, and their understanding will be different than our understanding because now they're believers, right? And they're like going to your house that's unoccupied and getting your Bible and reading through all of your notes and watching all of your videos and learning everything they can. And at some point they're going to go, aha, Jesus Christ is coming back at the end of this 7-year period of time. So they would be wise at that point to do one of two things. Just dig a hole and survive. Or just walk up to the closest person in charge and say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and I'd like to die right now. Because they're not going to let any Christians survive. And when you read Revelation chapter 7, everyone who's martyred is automatically in the presence of the Lord. So for anyone during that period of time, be it that they believed beforehand and made it in, as some insist, or they didn't believe and they were converted once it began, they know where the 3.5-year mark lies, and they know where the 7-year period of time ends, and they know when the millennial reign begins. You can just like flip your calendar, check off the days, because here it comes. Jesus is going to be king. That's very different than us, and it's very different than what Jesus is describing. Because Jesus is saying to all of the believers, you can't know, so you've got to be continuously ready. That's the message to the church. You can't possibly know, so you must be ready. That's how this ends. That's how every single occasion of this ends. We'll look at some more things in regard to this as we move along. Now, when he says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, everyone who buys into this mentality that we're going through the tribulation, they're people that generally, I know I'm making a gross generalization, but they tend to be the survivalists who are going to prepare. We're going to store up food. We're going to build a bunker. We're going to get the guns. We're going to get the gold. We're going to get the grain. We're all going to survive. Okay, when that's your observation, he's just got a few locations to flip around to, particularly in the book of James, where James says to everyone who has stored up gold for themselves, and if any of you are doing that, take this as a warning. You're seeing the world's economies dip and rise and fall. Read. Just if you've got a piece of Bible software, your old concordance, just flip through or type in silver. And look at all of the occasions that the scripture talks about storing up silver or storing up gold. Every single one of them is condemned by the Lord, saying that as things get desperate, people are going to store up gold and it's going to become corrosive and rot their flesh and kill them. I don't know if that's, you know, literal or figurative, but it sounds bad. You'll notice that in this location, here's Jesus saying, I have perfect knowledge of these occasions. Let me tell you about them. They're like, what's going to happen? Okay, let me give you the inside scoop. Notice there's no blueprint for a bunker here. Notice that there's no food storage plan. Notice that there's no weapons cache store described. What's described? You find yourself in this position, run. That's what he says. Run. You're not going to see it coming. Run. Run into the wilderness. Let the Lord sustain you. Okay, now keep in mind, that message isn't to us. How do I know? We don't live in Judea. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop. That doesn't mean like if you're doing your shingles. Let him who's on the housetop not go down into the house nor enter to take anything out of his house. In the Middle Eastern culture, they have patios still on their rooftops. And in the evening, that's where they go, in the cool of the day. And they barbecue, hibachi, and hang out and talk and enjoy the coolness of the settling air and the conversation and the quiet. Those that are on the rooftop. He's literally saying, don't go inside. Most of them had a stairwell on the outside of the house. He's literally saying, don't even go through the house. Just run. So that's the survival plan for anyone who isn't here observant and waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, for those that would be at the end of the age, and that's the distinction here. He's talked about the destruction of the temple. He's going to talk about his second coming for the church, and then he's going to talk about his final coming at the end of the age. This is the end of the age observation. You see the abomination that brings desolation? That means you're at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation. That, you know, the abomination, well, that was before. Now it's brought desolation. And if you read each of those occasions, that's when the Antichrist goes into the temple and says, no, I'm God. You have to make your sacrifices to me and worship me as God, setting himself up as God to be worshiped as God. That's the abomination that brings desolation. That's the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation. No preparation. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation, and there it is, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, as I have read this over and over, in particular, in doing this preparation on this occasion, I'm reading a number of commentaries again and looking up different things again, I find a whole host of people who begin to describe how, you know, we've already seen this take place, that this occasion is already taking place. And then you've got another whole group of people who are saying, like, well, no, it's going to happen at the 3.5-year mark where the abomination that brings desolation will occur, and that's why we're going to be in the tribulation, because things are going to be so good in the beginning, no one would even know that we were in the tribulation. Okay, well, take some time and read the book of Revelation and see the beginning of the tribulation. It clearly lays out for us the middle, so we know where that marker is, the 3.5-year point. And understand that 1/4 of the world's population is wiped out in that first 3.5 years. Okay, that's all of South America. You've heard me say this many times. All of North America, U.S. and Canada, all of North America, and all of Western Europe combined. All of that population gone, dead. It says there'll be so many dead that they won't even be able to bury them all. It's going to be a worldwide, horrific, apocalyptic ending. You're not going to be standing around going, is it the tribulation? Do you think it is? I don't know. There's not going to be great debate. There's going to be great tribulation, such as the world has never seen. So just to scare the stuffing out of you, as I was having these conversations with Henry Gainey, we're talking about different conspiracies and theories. And, you know, my whole take on conspiracy theories is that probably most of them are true, but I think that we misassign them to men and organizations of men. You know, oh, it's got to be the Masons, you know, they're definitely. Oh, no, it's the Illuminati, you know, you get all these different strange. So, okay, maybe. I mean, you can come talk to me about that. Oh, it's interesting, but here's the thing. You and I will never know. Because honestly, everything that we are digesting regarding all of that has come from very disreputable sources. You're right, it's very thick in our culture, but as far as, like, I mean, do you own your own intelligence agency? I don't. You know, I mean, the director of the CIA rarely calls me, rarely, you know, anymore anyway. So, you know, I don't have that type of access. You know, most of what I've got is tabloid stuff, right? I mean, are you seeing these same things, you know, 28 prophecies the government doesn't want you to know about? You know, it's just, we're supposed to be afraid. There is a conspirator, and his name is Lucifer. And he manipulates our culture. And most of it is through lies and innuendo and fear, and it's not even real. I know the end of the story. Why? I've read the end of the book. Every answer is contained there. I said I was going to scare the stuffing out of you. Henry Gainey, Dr. Henry Gainey, said, you know, the one thing in amidst of all of this that really troubles me is the fact that I was a doctor in the early 70s when the Centers for Disease Control and the World Health Organization came to us and took away all of our vaccines for smallpox and told us to no longer inoculate anyone. It's only those people who were getting their vaccines prior to like 1971, so some of us in this room might have been vaccinated against smallpox. The rest of the world's society never has been. two countries still possess the smallpox virus. Russia and the United States. Center for Disease Control. They have the active culture alive and well. If they release that into the culture, they wouldn't even have to weaponize it. You just get a couple hundred people sick that are going to be world travelers. And before you can get the population inoculated from the disease that's now in the culture spreading, you will not be able to stop the inevitable outcome of death. There will be a very predictable survival rate, because some people get sick and don't die. Okay, but there's a very predictable death ratio also. We live in a very fragile time. A very fragile time. Where all of these things are possible. I mean, you know, nuclear weapons, yeah, that's a possibility. You wipe out this much of the Earth's population around the globe, and you will cripple societies to a degree that they won't be able to function. You could return the planet to third world country, every society. Yeah, we could literally be having to function on horseback with bows and arrows before it was all done. What Jesus says, look, if Jesus is saying to us here in this room, look, the temple's going to be destroyed, nothing will be left there, and it happened, then you got to assume the rest is going to play out, right? You got to assume that. What is our goal? Watch and wait for Jesus Christ. Here, the world's population is going to experience the wrath of God. Not the wrath of Satan, not the wrath of man, the wrath of God. It's going to be so severe. If he didn't shorten the days, number the days specifically to 7 years, no flesh would survive. It'd be completely wiped out. I'll jump back to the conspiracy theory for a moment. Okay, I'll give you three names: Jacques Cousteau, Al Gore. Okay, you laugh, but think about this man's influence. Think about how many people listen to this man, and Bill Gates. They all subscribe to an idea known as the Wilderness Waterways Project, which is that Earth is a living being. And that her name is Gaia. And that the human race is a virus which is poisoning her to death. And that particularly how we affect all of the waterways in the world, they refer to that as her lifeblood. How we affect her waterways is what's killing her. And so what needs to happen is an inoculation against the virus of the human race. They insist that the these three key figures in our cultures have, oh, Jock's gone, but these three have insisted that the world population, the world can only sustain 500 million people. 500 million people. There's 6.9 billion people on planet Earth. They say we need to get down to 500 million. And they say we should eliminate an additional 150,000 people from the world's population a day until we had achieved that number. Think about that for just a second. We should eliminate, not you already have a natural death rate that's occurring, right? You got a natural number of people who are passing away every single day. They're saying we should add to that number an additional 150,000 people a day until we had come to 500 million survivors. You would not believe the number of people that say, that sounds like a good idea. I immediately went, what's your final solution for eliminating 150,000 people a day? How do we intend to do that? When I've asked that amongst, you know, the elite educated in our culture, they were surprised to realize, hey, we're talking about killing people? Wait a minute, when did that come into the conversation? That's how unobservant our culture is. If we've got the capability at our own disposal to release something into our culture, right now, you're reading in Thessalonians that the Holy Spirit restrains, keeps these destructive things from happening. You got to understand, we call them, our insurance companies call them acts of God, right? Some of you have actually observed and experienced acts of God. That's where you nearly died and God preserved your life and you walked away like, how did I survive that? That was an act of God. An act of Lucifer and an act of humanity, that's all the death and mayhem and destruction we're experiencing every single day. That's what's going on around us. The Holy Spirit restrains. What happens when he no longer restrains? And Lucifer gets to do what he wants to. When God just lifts his hand to protect, oh, you don't want me? You've rejected me? You shake your fist at the sky and say, leave us alone? Okay, go ahead. Let's watch how this turns out. As humanity just cannibalizes itself. As they listen to the educated elite, oh, right, we got to save the polar bears. Let's kill off the humans. Leave all of the humans, please. Let's all get a polar bear rug. It'll be fine, really. The world would probably be better off without the largest land-based mammal carnivore. It would be okay. It's a sick world we live in. Unless the days were shortened, no one would survive. Verse 21. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, or he is there. Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. I've warned you, I've told you, Jesus is saying, you can observe these things, you can know these things. Most of what we need to know is not unknowable. We can find it in the scripture. Look at 2 Thessalonians with me. Turn over there to chapter 2. Begin at verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's Antichrist. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. The Antichrist and those who serve him directly, like the false prophet, the definite article, false prophet, will be capable of doing signs that convince people of their power and even their deity when the Antichrist demands to be worshipped as God. The world will follow that order because he and his prophet will have been capable of calling fire down from heaven. He's going to be able to do miraculous things. Verse 10, continuing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. The word of God is truth, Jesus said, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. Look, if people right now are being deceived by false teachers and false prophets and led astray, and those men aren't even able to do any miracles. And please, do me a favor. Look into these health, wealth, and prosperity teachers who claim that they've got this healing ministry and that miraculous ministry, and actually look into whether there's any documented miracle associated with their person or organization at all, ever. Because I've done a lot of research, and as far as I can find out right now, every single one of them does not have one. Not one healing. Not one healing. Even though it's right in the title of their ministry. So-and-so's healing ministry. No miracles. And yet people follow them in droves. They have the largest churches in North America, and they claim to be healers and prophets, and they aren't even experiencing the power of God. What's going to happen when these come who have supernatural power at their disposal? How convincing is that going to be to a weak-minded world? Great delusion that they should believe the lie that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but who had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the deception that's coming for the world ahead. Look at verse 24 back in Mark chapter 13. In those days after the tribulation. Do you see that? After the tribulation. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. It's going to be fairly easy to tell when the tribulation has ended and Christ is about to appear. Because the moon will not give its light, the sun will be darkened, the stars in heaven will fall, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Again, there's not going to be a whole lot of standing around going, is this it? Is this the end right here? Is this the part? When you see the sun go dark and you see the moon not give its light and you watch the stars fall from the sky, you can go, hey, watch this. Jesus is about to come back. We're on the threshold. Then they will see the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect. Now, a bunch of people want to debate at that point. Oh, the elect. Oh, see, that's going to be the church. And there, look, all believers throughout history have always been referred to as the elect, Old Testament, New Testament, whether they were Jewish or whether the church today or whether they are those who believe of the 144,000 during the tribulation or whether they are of the great host of the Gentiles who are saved in the tribulation by being martyred. They are all referred to as the elect. The Lord is going to gather them together from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. I've got to hurry. I've only got an hour worth of notes left here. So verse 28, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. This is a reference to Israel. Now, some argue that point. I don't know how you can argue that point. They want to go, oh, no, Israel's always referred to as the olive tree, and this is referred to as the fig tree. And, you know, sometimes Israel's referred to as this way or that way or my bride, or they got all these different things. At the beginning of this whole teaching in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25, Jesus cursed the fig tree, and it withered from the roots up. He made the observation and taught us that that was about Israel and the fact that they were not giving him the fruit that was necessary. They had an appearance of being fruitful in the leaves, but bore no fruit unto him. So when you see the fig tree putting forth its leaf, you know that it's summer. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Look, don't lump that into one thing, right? Because the destruction of the temple has already taken place. So when those circumstances were unfolding and you were watching the siege, and if you were there in 70 AD, you could have said the temple's about to be destroyed. You watch at that point. And then those that observe later get to see the coming of Jesus for the church. And then those that are in the tribulation will get to see the coming of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. If you find yourself in each one of these phases, you'll be able to know, before others do, what is about to unfold because of your knowledge of the Word of God. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, in regard to this specifically, there's a lot of debate about the generation that sees the fig tree, Israel, put forth its leaves. Because Israel was recreated as a nation in 1948. So the idea is that the generation that sees Israel become a nation and begin to grow, put forth its leaves, will not pass away until all of these things have taken place. Boy, there's a lot of debate about that. There was a period of time where a whole bunch of people were like, 40 years, man, that's it, we're down. Ready? Rock and roll. 1948, 1988, Jesus coming back. End of discussion. Well, a generation takes on a lot of different forms in the scripture. Particularly, it is never referred to as 40 years. That is our current culture's observation of a generation. You know, are you the baby boomer generation? Right? You Generation X? Are you a millennial? We lump these together that way. That's our assignment. The scripture does a couple different things with generations. There's two pretty distinct ones. There's some others, but the two distinct ones are a 100-year block of time where you have the nation of Israel put into slavery in Egypt. And then as they emerge, the Lord says that they had experienced that captivity for four generations, 400 years. So are we looking at 100 years from 1948? I don't know. No one knows. That's the point. No one knows. The other thought of a generation is the people who saw it take place. The generation. The people who were alive. Now that could be those who were alive and old enough to understand what was happening. So those young people who observed it and could recognize that, or it could be the people who were born that year and during their period of time. And right now, the maximum age span is still 120 years. So maybe it's 120 years. Or maybe it's none of those. The generation that sees it take place, what I can recognize within that is Israel has been born again. And they've become a nation. And they have put forth their leaves to grow. And they are being hacked at. And they are being attacked. But they continue to thrive and grow. That tells me the fulfillment of these things is close at hand. We are observing of the leaves being put forth by Israel. And tell me you're not looking around and seeing all of this fulfilled before your eyes. What we are called to do is watch and observe and wait for the coming of Jesus. That's what Jesus is telling us as believers to do. In these passages, I want to point something out. One out of every 30 verses in the Bible mentions the subject of Christ's return in the end times. One out of every 30 verses. That's pretty remarkable. Of the 216 chapters in the New Testament, there are well over 300 references to Christ's return. In each occasion, what the church is told is to watch for that return. They are not told anywhere in those more than 329 occasions. They are not told this is unknowable or look for these signs ahead of that. The church is told, watch for Jesus' return. More than 329 times the church is told that. You can do your own comparisons on how many times Jesus talks about hell in comparison to the 300 plus times he says, watch for me. Look at the number of times Jesus talks about the great tribulation versus the number of occasions where he says, look for me. Look at the number of occasions where the whole Bible talks about the coming of Antichrist versus how many occasions the scripture says, look for my return. When Jesus left, the message he left for the church was, watch for me. He didn't say, be consumed with the wars, the famine, the pestilence, the earthquakes, the starvation. He didn't say any of that. In fact, he said all these things must take place. They're going to take place. But watch for me. The place where I should be fixed is upon heaven and the hopeful expectation of Jesus Christ's return. It's very clear what the scripture are showing us, what Jesus commanded us, and what the apostles taught us. Look for Jesus' return. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and we'll pray. Father, we are so grateful for your love, so grateful for your work in our lives, Lord. You are our blessed hope. You are the one. We are waiting for your glorious appearance. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to keep our hearts and our minds fixed upon you, what you've promised us in your word, that we would not be disheartened with the world, with our circumstances, that we would be able to wait upon you, to concentrate upon you, and have that great hope in our hearts and minds. Fill us with the joy of your Holy Spirit until you return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing How Great Is Our God. Amen.